Luke 11, 29 to 36. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise for the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came to the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light when the lamp shines its light on you." Kevin.
Well, a very good evening to you. It is a joy to be here. I do suppose I have the task of trying to keep us all awake this evening, don't I? I suppose I've got the task of trying to keep myself awake, given that I don't even know the name of the pastor. But let me pray for us as we look at these verses together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth. We thank you that it is useful for our hearts and for our lives. Thank you that we can trust in it. It is a hot evening. We know that Satan will wish to use this to stifle our concentration. But our Heavenly Father, we truly want to look at Jesus this evening and fix our gaze upon him. Help us, we pray, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and may we know him transforming our hearts by your word. For Christ we do pray. Amen. I don't know if this was your kind of thoughts as Steve was just reading. I got it right, Steve, right? Yeah. As he was reading out these verses, but it does seem on the surface that we have these two kind of portions, or these kind of sections, that don't really go together. They seem a little bit random. I don't know if you felt that as Steve was reading them. You kind of left wondering a little bit why they're next to each other. But the more that you meditate on them, the connections do begin to surface. We will think about them a little later on as we think about these verses together. But where we've got to in Luke chapter 11, it's quite a tense part of the chapter, really, because Jesus has just driven out a demon. It's from a mute man. He's driven out this demon from this mute man, a pretty wonderful act of power, right? And Jesus' kindness. And instead of him being gloried in, he is accused, quite shockingly, of wielding demonic power in order to drive the demon out. Pretty outrageous accusation to make about our Lord Jesus, isn't it? But there's now suddenly opposition to Christ. It's being ratcheted up in his own ministry. I mean, can you get more opposed to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ than labelling him as being demonic? Can you get more can you get more opposition to him than that? But what's going on in the opposition? The spiritual hearts of the people he's teaching is being exposed, isn't it? And it's that really that Jesus goes on to address in our verses this evening. I've got two simple points before we close our passage tonight. Here's your first point from verses 29 to 32. Notice the wickedness of unbelief. Notice firstly the wickedness of unbelief. The start of these verses, it seems to start pretty well, doesn't it? So, verse 29, what do we read? As the crowds increased. That's your context. That's your context for what's about to happen. The crowds are increasing. They're increasing because of the fame of Jesus, because of the miracles of Jesus, because of the exorcisms of Jesus, because of the preaching of Jesus. He's just driven out a demon from a man who was mute. Things seem pretty good. The crowd are increasing. You know, if I saw the crowds increasing in my own preaching, maybe I will one day, I don't know, I'd feel pretty happy about it. I'd probably feel on top of the world. I certainly wouldn't be unhappy about it. But I certainly wouldn't want to make the claim Jesus goes on to make. Look at what he says. As he looks at this increasing crowd, flocks of people coming to see him, flocks of people coming to his own popularity, what does he say? Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. Wow. That's pretty unexpected, right? Like, that's pretty unexpected. He sees these crowds increasing and he makes a strong moral evaluation, a kind of spiritual diagnosis of his own culture. Wicked. Wow, pretty strong. Why so? Why does he say that? Well, he goes on to tell us. It asks for a miraculous sign, he says. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So why is it a wicked generation? Why is it a wicked culture? It's because they demand a sign. Now you've seen that crop up already in Luke chapter 11, just back in verse 16. We read others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. They're testing Jesus. They want to see if he's true. They're demanding a sign from heaven. You saw last week how opposition to Jesus had increased after his healing of a demoniac. The opposition at heart is this refusal to believe Jesus, to believe who he says he is. That's what the opposition is, isn't it? It's a refusal to acknowledge he's a true king. That's what it is. That he's come to our world to bring in the very kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' own generation, they are wicked because they reject his claims. They demand to see a sign so that he would prove himself. As if an exorcism wasn't enough. No, it's not enough. They're wicked. They're wicked because they think they are owed. They think they are owed sufficient evidence by which to see, and only by then will they believe. That isn't faith. That isn't faith. And Jesus says, it's wicked. He says, yeah, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen. You will be given no sign. You'll be given no sign except the sign of Jonah. It asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now that is even more shocking. That is even more shocking. Why? Well, do you know the story of Jonah? I'm sure many of you know the story of Jonah, don't you? Sent to Nineveh, of course, wasn't he? To preach against the city's wickedness and their sin. Of course, he tries to defy God, runs the other way, finds himself in the belly of a fish 3 days. But his defiance, why does he defy God? What's going on with the defiance? Well, he doesn't want the people of Nineveh. He doesn't want the people of Nineveh being shown the mercy of God, does he? They should be judged for their wickedness. They should be judged for their unbelief. They're pagans. They're Gentiles, aren't they? They're not part of the covenant. Not part of Israel. Outsiders. That's why Jonah defies. Rid the earth of them in his mind. But he was a sign, wasn't he? He was a sign of judgment if they remained in their wickedness. That's what he went there to preach. It's why God wanted him to go there. That was the message of his prophecy to the city if they didn't repent. He's a sign of judgment, isn't he? This is shocking, what Jesus says in these verses. This is shocking because here we have Jesus saying to his own people, his own generation, your own wickedness, your own unbelief, it's no different to the Gentiles. It's no different to the outsiders. That's shocking, isn't it? At least the people of Nineveh, well, they didn't have the covenant. They couldn't reject the covenant. They didn't have the Son of God to reject. It's worse for Jesus' generation. It's damning, actually, what Jesus says here. The people of Nineveh never defied the Son of God. Well, Jesus is a sign of judgment to his own people, just as Jonah was to Nineveh. That's what he's saying. Their wickedness, right? The wickedness and their unbelief and opposition to his identity, to Jesus Christ, is just intolerable. And notice how Jesus, he pushes it. He pushes it, the principle, even further. So he gives two lessons from the Old Testament to illustrate this point. Verse 31, notice, read with me. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of the South, it's the Queen of Sheba, isn't it? That's the Queen of the South. You'll find that story in 1 Kings chapter 10. She comes to King Solomon. Again, the Queen of Sheba, she's a pagan. She's a Gentile queen, isn't she? Not part of the covenant, not part of Israel. And yet after listening to the wisdom of Solomon, she was able to say some pretty amazing words. I've got them recorded here. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. What an extraordinary thing for a Gentile queen to say. She didn't demand any more proof. She didn't demand a kind of miraculous sign from Solomon. She clearly recognized the very character of God in his reign. She recognized that he was living in the heart of this chosen king. You know, Gentile queen was able to recognize that. Jesus says to his own generation, doesn't he? That Gentile queen puts you to shame. That's what he says, doesn't he? Because the king standing in front of you is far greater than Solomon. And yet you will not believe. The Queen of Sheba, she came from the ends of the earth just to get an audience with Solomon and his wisdom. Oh, but King Jesus, who is wisdom itself, who is wisdom personified. Oh, well, he is spurned. He is rejected. We will not believe in you. He gives another lesson, doesn't he, from the Old Testament to illustrate this. Verse 32. It's from the people of Nineveh themselves. Not only will the queen of the south rise up in the judgment, but so will the men of Nineveh. They will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They will condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. In other words, the people of Nineveh, they just took Jonah at his word. They repented. They took Jonah's preaching to be the word of God and repented. They didn't see exorcisms. They didn't demand a miracle. They simply believed and repented on the authority of the spoken and preached word itself. And yet before Jesus' own generation stands one far greater than Jonah. And they refuse to humble themselves in belief. Give us a sign and then we will believe you. Give us a sign, they demand. Prove yourself. Prove yourself or we won't believe. They'll be doing exactly the same thing. when they slaughter him on the cross, won't they? What do they say when he's dying? What do they say? Oh, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. That's a demand again, isn't it? Demand for a sign. We won't believe. We'll remain in our unbelief until we see. And if our sight isn't satisfied, we will not believe. We will refuse to place faith in this man. That's a refusal, isn't it? To worship Christ, acknowledge him from the heart as the true King. It is to be blind, and it's to remain consciously, intentionally blind in sin and in unbelief. Now here's a question. Here's a question. Is Jesus' generation our own? If Jesus was to sum up your culture, your generation, would he sum it up in the same way, do you think? Yeah, I think he would. I think he would. Jesus' own diagnosis of his generation, it's a fair, it's an accurate appraisal of our own, don't you think? Absolutely. What is the height of wickedness? What is the height of evil? Surely it's a spurning, right? Surely it's the spurning of the authority of our God. It's a spurning of him. It's to refuse to concede the glory that his name is due. It's to disbelieve in him. It's to fall into unbelief. It happened in Eden. It's what happens to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a refusal to repent and place saving faith in him. The one worthy of our love, adoration and our worship. That is truly the height of wickedness. You cannot get more evil than that. That defines the spiritual state of Jesus' own peers as far as he is concerned. It defines our own generation. Our own generation does not like being told it is wicked or evil, does it? Does it like that kind of language? Does it like the word sin? Not particularly. Don't tell us we're sinful. Save the words like sin, save words like evil for, you know, the Hitlers of this world. Maybe Donald Trump can be labelled as evil, but we're not wicked. We're not wicked. Surely we are good. Well, Jesus says, doesn't he? It's quite amazing, really. Jesus says, the grounds for an evil heart lies in your opinion, your attitude of him, doesn't he? That's the basis of right and wrong. That's the basis of good and evil. Our own generation says, we will not believe. There is not sufficient evidence, it says. We need a sign. We demand a sign. The burden of proof lies with God. The fault is with him. And so the one greater than Solomon, than Jonah, the one in whom all the fullness of deity resides, he's rejected, he's abandoned, he's disbelieved. That is the hallmark of an evil culture. That is the hallmark of an evil generation. That is the hallmark of an evil heart. Unbelief is truly wicked, Jesus says. Of course, some of you here tonight may well hold that same opinion to Jesus. I don't know. Maybe you're demanding of God that he prove himself before you believe. But of course, Jesus says there is a judgment coming. God had revealed the fullness of Christ in himself. If Jesus is not enough, nothing is. Is it? If Jesus is not enough, nothing is. If you know that this evening you do not belong to this man, these words are for you. These words are truly for you. The men of Nineveh, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Have you repented at the preaching of Christ? Do not remain in your unbelief. It's the first point. Wickedness. the unbelief is wicked. So what is needed? So what is needed given the problem of our hearts? Well, secondly, point number two, verses 33 to 36, the need for good vision or the need for good sight. Let me read those verses to you again. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eyes are lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. Now, what on earth is going on in these verses? It seems a bit out of place, doesn't it? Because Jesus suddenly turns into an optician all of a sudden, doesn't he? He gives you and me an eye test out of nowhere. You know, the two sections, they seem completely unrelated, don't they? Do you know what I mean? They seem so random. But there is a connection. The connection has to do with sight. Notice how Jesus places the emphasis on the eye. Do you notice that? Verse 34. He describes the good eye versus the bad eye, the healthy eye versus the unhealthy eye. He's making a point about sight, isn't he? He's using physical sight, the kind of the pupil of the eye, as a means to illustrate a critical spiritual point. Because the eye, when you think about it, the eye is like a window, isn't it? It's like a window to the rest of the body, a window to the soul or to the heart. It both lets in and it lets out. You can see into the body through the window of the eye. So if your eye is good, your whole body is good. If your sight is good, your whole life will be good. But if it is bad, then your whole life will be bad or unhealthy. Now, what's the connection? What's the connection between our previous verses? Here it is. When the people of Jesus' own generation, of course, they demand to see, don't they? They demand to see a sign from heaven to prove himself. You're seeing into their very hearts. Do you see that? We are seeing into the kind of inner disposition of their own hearts and their own desires. Because their unbelief is kind of the darkness coming out of their lives. Their eyes are bad, aren't they? Jesus' opponents are bad, spiritually bad. Their vision is spiritually wrecked because of their unbelief. And we have this kind of window into their hearts. Jesus condemns it. That's the connection between the verses. Because it's not what comes in that makes a person unclean, but what comes out of us. Jesus says that, doesn't he, in another gospel. Jesus is saying what we do, how we live, the choices we make, what we choose to believe, they expose us. You can look into the very window, if I can put it this way, you can look into the very window of a person's life by how they live. So, if you're someone with a greedy eye, what might your life look like? Well, maybe there is a great desire for wealth. Maybe there is a great desire for money, perhaps. That's greed, you know. Greed will define the greedy eye. The book of Proverbs, of course, has that famous verse, doesn't it, about the man with haughty eyes. I love the word haughty. No one uses it. I wonder what people would think if I just said to them on the street, "Oh, you look very haughty today." They'd probably think I'm giving them a good compliment, wouldn't they? It's not a used word very much. But what is a man or a person with haughty eyes? Well, haughty is pride, isn't it? It's arrogant. If you have haughty eyes, your life will be defined by yourself, your own achievements, your own glory, your own intellect perhaps, or your own knowledge. Because your haughtiness, your pride, it's like a window into the heart. It defines you. Someone with a lustful eye will be known by their promiscuity, won't they? By their sexual sin, a porn addiction. The lust, it's like a window into the heart. And if unbelieving sin, darkness, is the disposition of the heart, the whole life will be full of it, won't it? That's what Jesus is saying. It will be full of darkness. What you gaze on in this life, it will define you. It will define you. It will define how you live. It defines the choices you make. It affects your deepest desires. So if sin is what the body lives for, then the whole body will be full of darkness. That's an unhealthy eye. It's an unhealthy vision. The need then is for a good eye, isn't it? It's for a pleasing eye. One full of light. One full of light so that when others see you and the way that you live, they will see the very lightness of our Lord Jesus Christ emanating from you. We need a good eye. We need a healthy eye. How do we get that? How do we get that? We need gospel. We need gospel light to penetrate the deepest parts of who we are, so that we will be people full of truth and light with bodies full of light. We get a good eye, actually. You get a good eye when you come to Christ and see him for who he is. You get a good eye when it dawns on you that the darkness of sin and unbelief is crushed at the cross, and that alone, because that's the gospel. That's the gospel light that floods the very soul. It changes the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's when you perceive the beauty of Christ for the first time. That's how you get a good eye. It's how one becomes full of light, to use the language of the passage. The light of his truth comes into us, doesn't it? Changes us. You know that term, full of light? It's quite an interesting little phrase there in verse 34. Back in Matthew's gospel, he uses that phrase in chapter 17. Do you remember what happens in Matthew chapter 17? He takes a few disciples, of course, goes up the mountain. He's transfigured, isn't he, before his disciples. Well, Matthew tells us of a bright cloud, right? A bright cloud that envelopes Jesus when he's being glorified. Do you remember that? Well, that's the same word that Luke uses here, because Luke is saying, like, when your body is full of light, it's dazzling brightness. Having a good eye, correct spiritual sight, will mean pleasing characters. Having a good eye, being full of light, makes you, doesn't it? It makes you useful for Christ. Think about light just for a couple of minutes. Think about the property of light. Light gives, doesn't it? It gives out. It's meant to benefit the beholder. That's what light does. It's what it's meant to do. You'll notice, actually, that Jesus makes that point in verse 33, doesn't he? No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. In other words, Jesus is saying light will benefit people. It will shine out for the good of others. So your spiritual light... your spiritual light is meant to benefit and be seen by other people, isn't it? The idea of hiding light, now that's just a bit strange. That doesn't make any sense, does it? No one tries to hide the light. No one puts it under a bowl, Jesus says. But why does Jesus feel he needs to make that point? Why does Jesus have to stress the caution of hiding the light that makes us useful for him? Because it's a bit odd, isn't it? But again, think about the property of light. Perhaps I can push the picture or the metaphor a little bit further. We love light, don't we? We love light. It can be beautiful. It can save lives. It's a great thing. But can it not also be, well, pretty dangerous? You know? It can be so dangerous, it might even destroy your sight. So, you don't stare at the sun very long, do you? Because of the damage, perhaps permanent damage, that the sun can do to you. It can blind you. Light can be dangerous, can't it? So can your spiritual light. So can mine. The light that means we belong to Christ, it can be dangerous. So here's why I might want to try and conceal it a little bit. So-and-so, whoever he is or she is, so-and-so might hate me because of my love and my witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's damage. That's damage because of my Christian witness. Doesn't our light mean at times sinners are called to repent? Well, that's offensive because light is dangerous. Remember this. Following Christ will almost create a window which people will see into you and see into me. They will see into our hearts, and some people will be too sensitive to the vibrancy of the light of Christ as he dwells in our hearts and lives. Because our light is dangerous. You know, I did a photography degree when I was doing my undergrad. I used all of the kind of traditional materials, didn't do any of it on a digital camera, but I had to use a dark room. I had to go into pitch black rooms to do all sorts of difficult stuff to try and get some photos processed. No light was permitted whatsoever, and I could be stuck in these little cubicles for hours on end, and it was an absolute nightmare. But it had to be absolutely pitch black, because the light would destroy the sensitivity of the materials I was working with. Isn't that true spiritually with our own gospel witness? Doesn't it damage people? Aren't they too sensitive to it sometimes? Doesn't it impose on us a temptation to try to conceal who we are? But Jesus says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden. You'll show it off so that it benefits the beholder. Think about where Jesus' own light led him. People see his goodness, don't they? They see his power. They literally look at his perfect and beautiful life. And they reject him. They say, you will not believe. We will not give this man the glory he deserves. His own beautiful witness is rejected by him. And if that is the way of the Lord, it's the way of those who follow him, is it not? But in a unbelieving generation, are we not the only hope? How else will the world see the glory of Christ if not in us? Because that's the power of the gospel right there. It makes your life beautiful. It makes your hearts beautiful. It lights up the very soul. And the more you gaze on Christ, look upon Christ, the more radiant our lives become, because his gospel truth is penetrating us. And it's almost a window into our hearts and into our souls, by which the glory of Christ becomes absolutely undeniable. Let me pray before we close together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it has transformed our hearts so that we no longer live in darkness and in the darkness of our sin and unbelief and opposition to yourself and to your ways. Thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be those that live out consistently the gospel vibrancy by which you have created in us by the Holy Spirit, and may we be used productively, effectively, as witnesses for Christ himself. We pray in the glory of his name. Amen.